I think I would be less than honest and appreciative of the study of God's Word by prayer and confession. We thank you again, our Father, for the privileges of interaction with your Word that expresses your mind and your attitudes toward things that are pertinent to the believer's life. We covet for each believer enlightenment, enrichment from your Word about the very important topics that we are engaged in this evening Bible study. And we thank you that your Spirit will meet the needs of those who are here because he knows their needs. He is anxious to meet the needs of believers through the mind of God. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now we are in a series in this Bible study in the book of Romans. And we've come to one of the critical and most succinct and yet at the same time most poignant passages in the New Testament on the relationship of the believer to human government. And the last time that I was here, we did an exegesis of the 13th chapter in verses 1 through 7. Now, that paragraph really lies in a context, I feel, that begins with the 17th verse of the previous chapter. And because of the nature of that subject matter, I felt it was important to relate that to some of the thoughts of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've got our work cut out for us tonight. I hope we can get through it all. There's a lot of information that I want to share with you, and I want to share it in a meaningful way, and I want to try to get it all done tonight. So to begin with, I want to read from Romans 12 and verse 17 to the end of the chapter as an introduction. And you will recognize some of the thought in this short paragraph, these short two verses, as being very similar to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 12, 17. I am reading from the New American Standard Version. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In other words, do not recompense in like kind. Respect that what is right in the sight of all men. In other words, there is a common good. There is a common law. Respect that. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, much as in you is, the kingdom, King James says, be at peace with all men. And then the general admonition that is the sort of the crux in verse 19. Beloved, never take your own revenge. Never take vengeance into your own hands. But leave room for the wrath. Now the Amplified puts in for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, the last time that I spoke, I told you to take that word, vengeance, and loop it down to verse 4 of the 13th chapter, where the magistrate, the law officer, is called the revenger, the one who repays for God. He is God's minister of wrath. Okay, verse 20. Now, notice how similar to the Sermon on the Mount. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And make sure you understand that little clause. It doesn't mean that divine retribution comes upon this man because you're nice to him. In other words, he's going to suffer more because you've been nice. I mean, that kind of motivation wouldn't be very high motivation. The idea in heaping burning coals upon his head is the concept of when he does become conscious of what he's doing, his conscience will stir him up within him. Okay. The last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as I said, many of those statements are very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in other portions of the New Testament. You cannot take the Sermon on the Mount and just throw it out of your Bible and say and relegate it to another dispensation, because much of the information is repeated for this age. Now I want you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, particularly to a particular passage, and I want to read some of that and try to show you the implications and the potentiality. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Now, let me just say, for the benefit of some of the younger people here tonight, that the Sermon on the Mount extends from Matthew, the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, through chapter 7. And it was some admonitions of our Lord at the inauguration of his ministry. He was announcing that the kingdom was at hand. John the Baptist had already announced it. And then our Lord began his ministry, called his disciples, and so on. And he began to tell what the nature of the subjects of his kingdom would be like. He was not giving us some new law. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he has certain statements that, if taken to their logical end, they lead to total pacifism, as the statements that we just read from the Apostle Paul. Well, I want to read some of those to you. Verse 38 of chapter 5. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you shall not resist, and there's an article there, you shall not resist the evil. Now, he qualifies the evil by what follows. He adumbrates on what he means by that article that he puts in front of the evil. He gives three illustrations of what he means. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek also. If any man will sue thee at the court of law and take away thy coat, which means he wins the case, give him your cloak also. He takes away your inner garment, you give him also your tunic, your outer garment. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, the meaning there is that in the time of the New Testament, there were many instances under which the civilian population of Palestine were compelled to do things for Roman soldiers and so on. I think in this case he's talking about the necessity of a situation, of any type of situation, where you have to do something for a friend. Instead of just doing what is necessary for the friend, you go an extra mile. Now, verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Okay. Let me just go on with the general context to show you some of the problems. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, will you notice the way that that is phrased? You have heard that it has been said. Now, over in verse 21, you have the first of those expressions. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. That's not the best translation. It is to them of old time. You have the word in the dative locative instrumental case, and they want, the translator of the King James wants to put that in the instrumental case. It wasn't by them of old time. It means that it has been repeated. You have heard that it has been said to them of old time. In other words, this has been said for a long time. So you find that expression in verse 21. I'll give you this later. Verse 21, verse 38, and then the unique expression, well, not so much unique, verse 43, but unique in that a concept of, is added that is not scriptural. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere will you find in the Old Testament, I don't care if it's in the Septuagint version or what version you read, you'll never find that last clause, thou shalt hate thy enemy. So what Jesus is really dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount is tradition that has been added to Scripture and passed on to the Jewish people. That tradition has been added on by the Pharisee, and it's been said for hundreds of years, maybe 500 years now. And one of the things that Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily the conflict with Mosaic economy and Jesus' economy. He is dealing with the conflict between what the law actually says and what the Pharisees were saying that the law said, how they were interpreting the law. Mosaic economy will lead you to Jesus Christ if you really hear it, if you really listen to it. I'll give you some notes on that later, I hope. Okay. You've heard it said that, you notice that he didn't say in any of these statements, it has been written. The normal method in the New Testament of referring to an Old Testament scripture is, it has been written and it stands written. He doesn't use that in any of these. He's talking about what is being said orally. See? Oral tradition added to Old Testament law. Now that's not overly important for precisely what we want to say tonight, but that's very important for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. See? Okay, that's all parenthetical. Strike it all out. Put parentheses around it. You have heard that it hath been said, verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. That's one of the two prayer requests of the Lord Jesus. The other prayer request was pray for that the Lord of the harvest might thrust out laborers into the harvest field. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? I mean, don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you doing that somebody else isn't doing? Don't even the tax collectors salute their brethren? Yes. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now this whole passage, this whole context has produced a tremendous amount of heat and debate. For instance, when the social gospel came into prominence, they viewed the Sermon on the Mount as the only important passage in the New Testament. And they accounted the death of Jesus Christ as nothing. And they looked upon the Sermon on the Mount as principles upon which people should try to live. And they took the Sermon on the Mount and they said, this is Jesus' total philosophy. And they said, if we just live by the Sermon on the Mount, this is Rauschenbusch and so on, some of the theologians at the turn of the century. They said, this will produce the kingdom of God on earth. It will end wars. It will banish all troubles of mankind. That was the view of the 1900 mentality. And World War I came along and practically clobbered that in the head. That's about gone now. But in order to be honest with the passage, in order to deal as honestly as we can, we're going to have to say that there are at least four options of interpretation. I want to share those with you. Four options of interpretation. I This is probably all I'll get done tonight, I just bet you. We're talking now about Matthew 5, and we're talking particularly about this very pointed part that really deals with the crux of the matter, verse 38 through 48. And then you have to include with that Romans 12. What were those verses I read? Does anybody remember? 17 through 20? 21, okay. Now remember that the context of Romans 7, 12 doesn't end at verse 21. It ends down in chapter 13 at verse 7. But somebody's going to pull that out of its context, see? And they're going to throw it at you to prove their point. And you just get their nose back in there and you keep them right on to verse 7. You may be able to be helpful to them. All right, four options of interpretation. Number one, to have soldiers, policemen, and magistrates, officials, civil officials, etc., is non-Christian. You have soldiers, policemen, magistrates, is non-Christian. Now, the basis of that interpretation is that the evil means any kind of evil. Violators of law, crooks, thieves, robbers, murderers, they interpret the evil that Jesus refers to in verse 39 as that type of evil. You see, any type of evil, any type of sin, they are saying don't resist it at all. Offer no resistance to any type of sin. The great Russian writer Tolstoy interpreted this passage that way. Tolstoy said, quote, Christ's way was not to resist evil in any way or from any source. And this concept says away with the punishment for crime, away with policemen, because to have policemen, etc., is to resist evil. Okay? The second possible interpretation, or the second type of interpretation, comes out of the passage. It is not right for a Christian, to be a policeman. Or a soldier. Or a magistrate. In other words, here is a modification. Here's a modification of that at first interpretation. This one says, yes, you have to have magistrates. You have to have policemen. You have to have a national police force, which is an army. But Christians can't be involved in it, see? Now this was one of the attitudes of the Swiss Brethren, of some of the Swiss Brethren in the Reformation movement in the 16th century. Some of them went so far that they set up their own communes and tried to live in their own communes. The Hutterites, for instance, set up their own communes. There are Hutterite communes now in Alberta, Canada, Venezuela, one in England. I'm not sure if there's one in North Dakota or South Dakota or not. I'm not aware. But anyhow, the idea is a modification of this. Yes, you must have them, but Christians cannot be involved in them. The third one is, again, sort of a modification. The third one says, this forbids capital punishment and wars. Hence, because it forbids wars and it forbids an army, or it prohibits an army, is the idea. This is, again, is another minor modification. It's okay to have police. It's okay to have a local police force. It's okay to have somebody protecting you locally, but no national army. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's part of the business of Bible teaching to meet squarely these type of arguments whenever these type of arguments are honest. In other words, the person who's presenting that argument is not trying to be a phony, but he's trying to be sincere. I think it's part of Bible teaching to meet those right on. And I want to try to meet it in the fourth point, because here is where I feel is the only valid interpretation, and then I'm going to show you why. Point four. The passage refers to personal vengeance. And retaliation. It has nothing whatsoever. It has nothing whatsoever to do with national entities. Nor the maintenance of law. While you're taking that note, I'd like to just share. You know, several years ago, I was doing my PhD work at the University of Colorado, and I was tremendously interested in the Radical Reformation. It's out of the Radical Reformation that the Brethren movement started in southern Germany. I became terribly interested in the Swiss Brethren, because they were evangelical, very sincere believers who loved the Word of God. And I got very involved with the concept of the two swords, spiritual sword and civil sword. And I wanted to do my dissertation on the relationship of baptism to religious and civil Europe from 1520 to 1525, because it is around the issue of baptism that this great problem explodes. If you were not baptized in Europe, you were not a citizen of the empire. You were under the ban of the empire. Anybody in the empire could take your life if they wanted to. Now, that does not mean that they practiced that. Don't misunderstand. They did not practice that in Europe, but they could. They had legal grounds on which to kill you. And along came the radicals who rejected infant baptism, who knew that baptism was only for believers. And immediately they are placed on the defensive. Well, many of them, via the Sermon on the Mount, became pacifists. If you take these statements to their logical end, you will be a total pacifist. Unless you have something in the Scripture that balances them somehow. And of course, we feel you have that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So I became terribly involved with the concepts of pacifism from the 16th century, not from the 20th century. And I did a paper on the Hutterites' attitude toward civil government and the influence of the ideas of the humanists of Northern Europe on these people. And it was very interesting to find that in nearly all the Brethren movements, now listen to me, nearly all the Brethren movements, you would think that the Bible ended at the end of the Gospel. They became so engrossed with discipleship, which is not bad. It's right. That's right. But the Bible doesn't end at the end of the Gospel. As all the Pauline epistles, etc. All right. Only number four can be right. Only number four can be right because one, the very person that said these words appealed to law and order. Got it? Jesus appealed to law and order when accused. John 18, verses 22 and 23. Now I want you to look there because it's not readily seen. It's not a surface truth. Now, we have to be honest and say that Jesus didn't push his case. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he did open his mouth on certain occasions before his accusers, particularly before those that were to judge him. And one of the places that he does this is in John 18, verses 22 and 23. He is before the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish religious and civil legislative body. At that time under the dominion of Rome, but at least with still the capacity to make religious decisions and also some civil decisions as long as they had approval from the Roman government. I'll read verse 19. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, you're at the end of the life of Jesus. He's on trial now. His first trial comes before the Sanhedrin, this august body of religious leaders of Israel. And the high priest, the chief leader, says, who are your followers? And tell me about your doctrine. As if he didn't know. He knew the doctrine. He's trying to catch Jesus, and Jesus answered him and said, I spake openly in the cosmos. I taught in the synagogue. I taught in the temple. I taught wherever there were Jews. And in secret, I haven't said a thing. Then why are you asking me about my doctrine? Everybody knows what my doctrine is. You go out and ask the people. Now that is very objective, see? He's appealing for a witness against him. He is appealing legally. He is appealing under what Mosaic law demanded. The last time we spoke on Romans, somebody asked about a murderer. Is there some place in Mosaic economy where it says there has to be two witnesses to first degree murder? And I said, I don't know. It seems to me there'd only have to be one. And after the service, Mr. Buchanan showed me a place, two places, where it said, even in Mosaic economy, that for first degree murder there had to be two witnesses. Two people actually saw the murder. And twice in the law you had that. Now Jesus is appealing to that very law. He's saying, you get a witness against me. He's appealing to Jewish law. Why ask me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto him, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by smacked him in the face with the palm of his hand and said, who do you think you're talking to? Don't you know this is the high priest? And Jesus said to him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness. Bring a witness against me. But if I have spoken well, why do you hit me? Our Lord was rebuking the breaking of law and order. His protest was made to uphold the law. He said in effect, quote, you know by striking me without just cause, without witness against me of my crime, that you are breaking the law. Now he did not say to the man, why do you insult me? He did not lose his temper and show concern for his own personal interest. His interest was witness, was law. He reminded them of the dignity of law and order. He does the same thing in the next, turn over the next page, chapter 19. Jesus is now before Pilate, the Roman procurator. And Pilate says, I don't want to have anything to do with this case. Take him out and crucify him. I don't find any fault with him. You do whatever you want. Verse 7, the Jew says, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. See, they knew what his doctrine was, didn't they? They knew it. The issue wasn't that they didn't know. The issue was that they were negative toward what he was saying. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, where'd you come from? Jesus didn't say anything. Then said Pilate unto him, Don't you speak unto me? Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority against me except you got it from God. And what he is saying is that the authority for civil government came from God to civil government, even to the Roman government. See? He is defending law and order. The very person that says the words of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the issue, defends law and order and tries to protect it. Not, he wasn't protecting himself. He was protecting law and order. In protecting law and order, of course, he would protect himself. Okay. So, reason number one, that only number four can be right, that the Sermon on the Mount is not talking about civil government, magistrates, outlawing of them, and that the evil is not any type of evil that you don't resist, is the very fact that our Lord Jesus, the same person that said it, appeals to law and order. Alright, the second reason is that Paul appeals to law. Paul appeals to law and order. He does this several times. I didn't put the John 19 up here. John 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul appeals to law and order. All right, will you turn to Acts 16? The actual passage is Acts 16, verse 37. Now, he does it several times. Okay, you remember the story. Paul goes to Philippi. And there's a certain woman there that they're making money off of in the town. And Paul casts a demon out of this woman. And then the people that were using this to make money, they saw that their source of income was gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace and they took them before the magistrates. Verse 20. And they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates. Now, the magistrates, the word that's used there for magistrates is the word strategoi. Strategoi. Now this should be an R in here. Strategoi. If you were studying this from the history of the Roman Empire, you would find this word used as praetors, which are magistrates, chief magistrates. Now it depended on the local situation. Remember, the Romans have a provincial government now. They have about 22 provinces at this time. Philippi happened to be in the province of Macedonia. Philippi happened to be, if I remember right, and I might be wrong, I'm trusting my memory, which is file card type memory, hence very undependable. But I think Philippi may have been a free city. And the magistrates may have been then Greek magistrates instead of Romans, instead of Italians, Latins. There wasn't any Italy yet. Etruscan. Nobody knows where the natives of Italy came from, the Etruscans and so on. It's a mystery. All right. He brought them to the magistrates, the chief authority, saying, these men are Jews. They trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe being Roman. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes, meaning not their own clothes, but the clothes of Paul and Silas. And they beat the heck out of them. They laid many stripes on them. They threw them in jail. They trusted them to the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, he threw them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks, etc. And you know the story. Okay. Now, go over to verse 35. Remember the story. Now, remember, Paul and Silas go to jail, and Paul says, heist the tomb, Silas. And Silas says, what do you want to sing? Paul says, let's sing Amazing Grace. There you are, all beat up, leaning against the prison wall. It's salty, and the salt's getting in those stripes across their back, and they're in agony. And he says, let's sing. So they sang Amazing Grace. And all of a sudden, the walls fell in. And everybody could have ran, but nobody did because they were amazed. And the Philippian jailer got converted, and maybe some others. And then the next day comes, and word gets back to the praetors what happened. Hey, you know what happened yesterday? The walls fell in on the jail. And those two guys that were in that prison were prophets of the Lord. Now, to the praetors, that just meant that they had great power with one of the gods. And it shook the praetors up. So the praetors have a change of mind, verse 35. When it was day, the praetors sent the sergeants, you know, the flunkies. They said, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this thing to Paul. He says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, so long and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. Now, that's the key word. And I didn't write it down. Stop me if I'm wrong. Ag kata krino? Kritai? Eh? Ag? Is it, there a G in front of it? Or is it AK? AK. Ag kata kritai? Kritos, well, okay, it's a genitive case. Okay. Ag kata kritos. Now, watch this word. Kritos means to judge. Kata means according to a norm or standard. The norm or standard had to be Roman objective law. Ag negates it. Not to judge according to a standard. You did not bring any evidence against us. You did not have any witnesses against us. You did not give us a fair trial under Roman law. Now that was a huge violation in the Roman system. The magistrates could have been stripped of their authority and they would never be allowed to be a magistrate again under Roman law. Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly. They have shamed us. Now my question is, why didn't he do this before he was beaten? Why didn't he finish? They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. We are Roman citizens. And we have all the rights of Roman law. Now why didn't he do it when they first took him to the magistrates? That's the part I don't know. Was he turning the other cheek? I don't know. But the point is, he didn't leave it unsaid. See, he was free. He could have gone. He says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm sitting right here. You go back and you tell the magistrates to come down here and escort us out of jail. Because they're in trouble. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, and have cast us into prison, and now why do they thrust us out privately? Oh, no way. Let them come down and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words. See, they were back in jail. Isn't that interesting, too? They had been to the jailer's house, had a meal. No, they didn't have a meal. They told the jailer's household all about the Lord. They had baptized the jailer, I don't know where, probably in the river. And they had been going back to jail. Verse 38, and the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they said, oh, please, get out of town. So they brought them out, and they desired them. Means that they really wanted them to leave, you know. They made them an offer they couldn't refuse or something. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and they departed. Now, the big point is that if the Sermon of the Mount forbade the function of magistrates and law and order, then Paul was out of fellowship by making such an appeal. And he was out of fellowship again. He does it again in 25, Acts 25. I won't bother looking at it. 9 and 10, where he appeals to his whole case to Caesar after he's arrested. And he has tried, he has, Look, in Matthew chapter 20, all the way to the end of the book, he's appealing to law and order. The whole story is wrapped around Paul's appeal of his case to the Roman government. He goes first to the governor, first to the procurator, then to the governor, and that doesn't work, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. So he gets a free trip to Rome. See? He'd been wanting to go there anyhow. And the government had to foot the bill. Okay. Point three. The third reason that the fourth interpretation that we gave you can only be the right one is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, where the magistrate is called God's servant and God's revenger. Now, we went through that the last time we together, so I'm not going to spend I don't want to spend any more time on that if I can help it. Okay, the fourth point. Jesus himself will one day kill his enemies. Jesus will one day kill his enemies. Now that includes not just the beast and the false prophet, but everyone that's aligned with the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19. Verses 19 through 21. And because some of you do not know that passage, I'd like to read it to you. Revelation 19. Verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now him that sits on the horse is described in verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge, and he makes war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a new name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God. Same as John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That could only be the Lord Jesus. In the 19th verse, the Apostle John sees by inspiration the climax of all history, when Antichrist with his earthly forces gather against the Lord Jesus. Now they are actually gathered against Jerusalem. They are actually gathered against Israel. But in gathering against Israel at that time, they are gathering against the Lord, because Israel has returned to the Lord. And out of heaven comes the Lord Jesus. And what does he do? Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, not a lake, the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, notice verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword is the word that goes out of his mouth. The sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If Jesus meant Resist not the evil. If he meant by the term resist not the evil, that we should not resist any type of evil, that we should not have any law office, that we should not have any law or order, that we should not have any magistrate, then this is a contradiction of that statement. And we function in this church, we believe in this church that the Word of God is not contradictory, that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's protected by the Holy Spirit, and it's accurate. The Word of God doesn't contradict itself, but human beings contradict themselves. This is our opinion. And consequently, it is our responsibility then in our interpretation of the Word of God to be consistent with all the Word of God and not pull portions out of the Sermon on the Mount and take them to their logical end. To be consistent with all the Word of God and not pull portions out of the Sermon on the Mount and take them to their logical end. Or a portion out of the Pauline epistles. If that is true then what is the proper interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And I realize we're getting very academic, but nevertheless, I'm going to try to give you this and maybe quit. What are the true principles of loving our enemies? True principles of loving enemies. Since we say it doesn't mean what some people say it means, then what does it mean? Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Point one. Enemies here. Or enemies in this context. Are those who mistreat you individually. The passage does not refer to national enemies. Nor to those who flagrantly violate law and order. You do have enemies as a believer. But the enemies that are spoken of by our Lord in Matthew, and the enemies that are spoken by Paul in Romans, are personal enemies. Now, it may be possible that somebody may violate the law in your regard as an enemy. And you may honestly feel before the Lord that the proper thing toward that person is not prosecution, but mercy. That's possible. You may be led to do that. And that would be totally your business. But if you prosecuted that person, you should not feel guilty for it. I know Christians that have hang-ups about taking somebody to law. That's when they're wrong. There's a passage in Romans 6 that says, brother taketh brother to law, and this is wrong. You ought to go before the assembly. What if you don't settle it before the assembly? What if he refuses to abide by what the assembly says? I'll tell you what you do. You prosecute him. Unless you feel that mercy would work better for this person, that mercy would correct him. And I know many a Christian that says, boy, you just should never go to court. I don't believe it. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Point two. To love our enemies. Means that we do not exercise. Mental attitude sins toward them. In other words, we are not seeking to wreak personal vengeance upon their head. We are seeking their benefit. This is agape love. This is agape love produced by the filling of the Spirit. And that's the only way it's produced. That's the word that's used by our Lord when he says, love your enemies. Okay, this love attitude helps us to bear more than the unsaved world would bear. You listen? This filling of the Spirit, this agape love attitude, helps us to bear more than the unsaved world would bear. Hint, if we are taken to court and we lose our shirt, because we lost the case, we can give the man the cloak also. If we are compelled to go a mile, we can go the second mile. And what was the third thing? I forget the third thing. That's the principle of that passage in Matthew 5, that we do not simply live by a letter. There is more than letter to the Old Testament law. But we delight in unnecessary generosity. Do you get that? We find our joy in unnecessary generosity to the world. We are manifesting to the world the grace of God by unnecessary generosity. Now, we just don't do that too much. Because we get up in that cutthroat attitude toward the world. And when we get in that rut that the world thinks, then we do not show them what the grace of God is. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, listen, God manifests his grace to the unsaved world. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, on the saved and the unsaved. Now that's what God does. What should your attitude be? See? That's sort of the spirit of this passage. And Jesus is trying to say, really, in the Old Testament law, you have that same type of spirit. And the Pharisees have come along and perverted that. And they're trying to teach you to live by the letter of that law, and it'll kill you. Kill your spirit. Okay, so point three, that takes us to point three. The believer is to express common grace. The believer is to express common grace to his personal enemies. Now, common grace isn't gush. Mush. You don't gush over them. You know, pat them on the back and say, gee, you're such a nice guy. You know, sort of use that approach. You really don't want to do what you're saying. Common grace means our attitude toward our enemies is not to be dependent upon law, or not to depend upon how they treat us. It must be governed by God's attitude toward them. And God does not simply bless the efforts of the Christian farmer, he also blesses the unsaved farmer. God is not dealing with the unbeliever according to the merit system or what they do for him. God is governed by his agape essence, which is nothing more, nothing less than the absence of mental attitude sins toward these people. Okay, point four. The big principle. The big principle in these words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is, do not retaliate. Do not retaliate. Personal unkindness in like kind. He stuck me in the back, so I'm going to stick him. I'm really going to get to him. Do not retaliate personal insult in kind. This is the same teaching. This is the same as Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Paul says, overcome evil with good. Okay, point five. The passage does not teach a maudlin sentimentality. The passage does not teach a maudlin sentimentality. Let me tell you, I came down here one night and two panels were broken on this side of the church. And there were about 30 cigarette butts inside. There's a crawl space between this floor and the ceiling of the downstairs. It's about, 24 inches deep, I guess. High. There was a wrinkled up cigarette pack. Then there was another panel broken on down. And down around the side of the building, there were some more cigarette butts. Now, I knew that that had to happen between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. I left here at 3. The men came down at 5:30. There was a boy playing tennis on the end down here, and he said he'd been there since 5 and it had already occurred. Now, adding that information up, I come to a sort of a conclusion that probably some junior high kids or high school kids came around here. They were leaning up against the panel, smoking. I don't know how, they must have really been, as fast as they could. And then so maybe they had their foot up against there and they kicked the panel in. Well, then they decided to kick another one in. Now, if they had just broke the first one, I wouldn't mind. But they broke two. It made me mad. Maybe leave a note and said, "We're sorry." One day down here, I caught junior high kids shooting pop bottle rockets off the ceiling, off the roof out here. They'd climbed up between the buildings. They were having a gay old time. And somebody had called the cops on them. And the cop was here when I was here. He had all those 5 kids in the car. He took every one of those kids home individually, told their parents. It didn't bother me any. I thought they were probably having a good time on our roof. But that bothered me. And I pressed charges on that. I signed an official complaint. There's a file on that now. They find out who did that, those kids are under arrest because they damaged private property. I knew that when I signed that file. Personal judgment. My judgment was, mercy is not the thing to do in a case like that. The thing to do is prosecute. That's something you have to decide individually. False teachers say, quote, "Follow this advice of Jesus in order to turn your enemies into your friends." Philosophy. If you are nice to people, they will be nice to you. Baloney. Pacifistic nonsense. Some people thought they could deal with Hitler that way. He showed them. Our action will not turn people into what we want them to be. Some teachers following modern psychology do not punish their children. The idea is, be nice to them and they will see that and they'll emulate it. This all results from the phony concept that God wants us to treat people on a phony basis. No, the big purpose of this is to display grace to a world that knows nothing about the grace of God. Point six. The Christian is not to be overly concerned about personal insults. And abuses. But when law and order are not honored, he has every right and scriptural authority to appeal to law. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did. He acts not, however, on the basis of personal insult, but he acts from a higher motivation, the respect for the dignity of law and order. And he realizes that ultimately law and order derives from God. Okay, point seven and the last point. The entire passage does not contradict Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, where local police are authorized and national armies intimated. Okay, now maybe you have a question. I didn't get finished what I wanted to do, but I'm going to quit. Maybe you have a question that I can try to answer, or maybe I can't answer, but try to answer. Yes, sir. Well, I think you have evidence in the New Testament, for instance, that if a government orders you to do a non-Christian act, like keep your mouth silent about Jesus Christ, this type of thing, I think you have scriptural evidence you can disobey that. It is right then to obey God rather than obey men. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to Pilate, in a sense. And I think there are certain aspects of that type of situation that you refer to where you'd have to try to determine individual cases. I think that under a case like Hitler, where he so violently was dishonest and invaded countries ruthlessly, I think that the Holy Spirit at least would concern you with that, making some type of resistance to that. A military person under that situation would have a very difficult time, I would think. I think a lot of it would depend on a specific situation. If they are commanding you to perform non-Christian acts, which must be not only defined scripturally, you must have evidence of it scripturally. What is a non-Christian act? I don't know if that answers your question. Do you have a specific...
If you are in military, you are required to kill.
Yeah.
In Hitler's case, you were actually required to kill, participate in killing of 4 million innocent Jews.
Well, no, that wasn't the military. That was not the Wehrmacht. Many people in the Wehrmacht didn't know about it. Many leaders in the Wehrmacht that found out about that were incensed about some of those activities. They didn't know. That was mostly Secret Service. Now, I'm sure that there were some in the Wehrmacht that knew about it. I'm not saying they all didn't know. I'm sure there were some that knew. But a lot of that was Secret Service. Many people in Auschwitz, not Auschwitz, in the town. What was the town? That's where they had the Olympics. The Olympics, oh, that cursed name. Sorry about that. What was the name? Well, it's near that town. Many of those people in that town didn't know about Auschwitz. And I believe what they say. I believe they didn't know. Now, what did you know about what went on in the prison camps in America? What do you know about what went on in the prison camps in Georgia? You know? Do you know much that went on in the prison camps? Did you know we had German soldiers in America, in prison camps in America during World War II? Did you know that? Did you even know that? Now, what do you know that went on in those prison camps? I don't know anything. See? And I use that as an illustration to say that many of those did. But I would think in an instance, you take like Auschwitz or Dachau, I don't see how a Christian could participate in that, honestly, before God. Now, he could participate in it out of fellowship, of course he could. But I don't see how he could have much fellowship under those conditions. Yes, Ben. I think that under injunctions like you have in First Peter 2, about verse 20, where it says, you should obey every, Peter says, obey every law of the king, or something like that. He uses that type of terminology. And we know he doesn't mean that every minute law, because he disobeyed in Acts. I would think under that type of admonition that you have to operate within the dictates of the government. Unless you, and if you had information, such as maybe something like Auschwitz, then you might have a case. Well, again, this is where you have the problem of confidence in the government. Remember that Paul is writing under a government, and Peter is writing under a governmental situation where you didn't have the opportunity even that we had today. They don't make those qualifications. The Roman government didn't send out an explanation of what they were doing. Remember that Paul is writing under Nero, who's a nut, among other things. And Peter also. And they don't make those qualifications. They're pretty blanket. Now, that does not mean that Paul doesn't say to resist government. See? Doesn't mean that he would not resist certain things. But as much as was in him, he would struggle for that peaceable solution under law and order. And we have no evidence where they ever violated that under some very, very bad government. Extremely bad. Much worse than anything we've seen. Type government. So I think you can get in, you can rationalize yourself into a very incongruous scriptural position by doing that. Yes, question, Michael. The question was, what should the Americans' attitude have been during the American Revolution? Well, number one, we didn't have a revolution in the sense of a revolution. We really were asking for under the British system, you did have representative government, or at least in token. And it was pretty real, most real representative government at that time. And what we were asking was representation in the government. Remember that the colonies were owned. There were some royal colonies that were owned by the king, and there were some franchise colonies that were owned by individuals, like William Penn owned Pennsylvania. And these colonies then didn't have any say in their control. And so what they were really asking England was, how about giving us a say in Parliament? And instead they just kept getting pressed down and pushed down. And the proprietors of the colonies, whether they were royal or proprietary colonies, kept draining off the resources of the colonies back to England, financial resources particularly. And because there wouldn't be any, remember the cry was no taxation without representation, under a government that offered taxation with representation. So when there wasn't any solution to that, then you had the revolt, the violent revolt. And there was great concern in the American colonies about what their attitude should be. Many of them remained very loyal to Great Britain. Many of them refused to fight. And then many of them joined the British militia when they had the opportunity. I would say that the violent revolution is wrong, in my opinion. Struggle should go on. But I don't know what I would have done under the situation. That's the question. I probably would have been in the violent revolution if I know me. But that wouldn't make it right. You see, that wouldn't make it right. It's very hard for me to say what I would do in the situation. I kind of think I'd have been with the, what were those guys up there in New Hampshire? I could see then. See, I would have been young. The sharpshooters, you know. The Green Berets. Isn't that what they were? You'll notice that you have a vent. It's as much as in you is, live peaceably with all men. We did not have a revolution, though. A revolution means you have a complete about-face of government. Like in France, they had a revolution. Because they overthrew Louis the 18th. They chopped off his head with Marie Antoinette. And they set up a whole new form of government. In the United States, we didn't do that. There was great debate as whether or not George Washington should be a king. Should we have a king with a parliament? I kind of admire the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. In fact, I admire them very much because they put their head on the line. They were greatly persecuted men, 55 of them. And many of their families, they lost all their businesses. Many of their families were killed, their children were killed. Whole families wiped out wherever possible by the British. And they knew that when they put that name on the line. I kind of admire them. And I think the Declaration of Independence is a tremendous document. Great respect for the man who signed it. Consequently, I kind of feel I'd have been there on that side. But I cannot defend the violence. Scripturally, I can't. I don't know what will happen when we have a church split. Well, that's an effort at answering your question. I think the Bible teaches that the violent revolution is wrong. But there are intimations in the Scripture that may be necessary at times. I think that violent revolution may be necessary in places like Cuba. I don't know the situation real well. Or Hungary, a place like that, might be necessary. Okay, yes. Yes. Well, I don't think a believer is a robot to the government. Well, we're responsible in the sense that we're told to obey government. That same word that's used, you know, that we've been using in reference to another group of people. Yeah, that's where the we don't obey them then. That's right, in that case. But if you're intimating that we are sort of robots of the government with no responsibility then in the matter, that's not right either. I don't think you're... Yeah, I think that's true, yes. Yeah. Yes. No, we're not. No, we have authorized, we have a Republican form of government, a Republican democracy. In terms of responsibility. In terms of responsibility, you mean? Yeah, we have great responsibility, absolutely. Yeah. That's what makes this government such a great government. But we have, in a Republican democracy means you have authorized certain men to be your government. And they have the authority. Now, you like that, you verbalize that and say the authority is in the people. Ultimately and finally, but it's mighty slow. And that's right. I mean, that's the way it has to be. But the wheels of justice grind slow in that form of government, but they grind exceeding fine. And someday they're going to get caught up with it. I believe that. I have confidence in that. The problem of confidence in government that Mr. Van Hall raises, the problem of confidence in information, which can be slanted and controlled by controlled editing, etc., That's a tremendous problem. But one of the things that makes America so great is that you have the competition within government whereby you can expose, you can bring out into the open, where in other forms of government, many places, you cannot do that because all the press is controlled. Yes. Well, you had that situation, see, in the very context in which the Bible was written. Yeah, the same context of... No, I think you have to do both. Yeah, I'm not debating whether you have to do both. I think you have to do both. I think that's commanded in Scripture to do both. And I don't think you'll find a violation in the will of God in the matter. No. When the situation comes. I don't think you'll find a violation, a contradiction between the will of God for your life and the responsibility at the given moment. Okay, that's a vast subject and a pertinent one to the day in which we live. But never disassociate the Bible from the time in which it was written when you try to interpret these matters. It was not a good time governmentally, I'll guarantee you. Very, very bad time in the Roman government. Well, I hope this helps you on Matthew chapter 6 and also that short paragraph in Romans. Jesus is not referring to a general situation. He's referring to personal situation with personal enemies. And to interpret that any other way brings direct conflict with a multitude of passages of Scripture that cannot be reconciled any other way than I see it, than the way we reconcile it tonight. Shall we pray? We're grateful, our Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the truth of your word and make them very meaningful in these days of struggle in our own country over some of these very same problems. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.